I started a while ago called The Extravagant Father. And so why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I want to go back and visit this parable. We launched the series based on Luke 15, but much like a diamond, I want to hit another facet this morning, and there's no way that I can do it unless I go back to this parable and focus on that to bring the message to bear that I want to do that this morning. So Luke chapter 15, the end of verse 11 says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided his livelihood. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. Oh my goodness. I'd like a severe famine, tell you the truth. I really dig salmon. Oh my goodness. There's a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion on him. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. I would say that probably of any one story in the Bible, in the book, this is my favorite because I own it. And this is me in this parable. And, you know, the picture here is one of incredible contrast, that this young man, he knows when he comes back home, he's not only going to get reproach and shame and all kinds of scorn from his family, but in the context of that day, the community he lived in, which more than likely was not a whole lot of people, which was typical for that day in the Middle East, especially in Israel at that time. But anyway, he understood that this is going to be a struggle, that when I come back home, it's not just going to be my dad and my brother and so on and others that are going to be angry at me, but the whole community would take note of this. The Jews were the kind of culture and people that put a high premium on a son honoring his father. And when a son was in some way dishonoring to his dad, especially to this level of not only asking for inheritance early, but having the audacity to spend all that inheritance on those dirty, you know, Gentiles, I mean, it just multiplied the rage and the anger against him. And so, you know, although it's not explicitly mentioned in the text here, we've talked about this before, that there was a custom called, some people pronounce it kazeza, others say kazezo, well, however you pronounce it. It's a Hebrew word that basically was a custom of that day, that when a young man like him, for example, would commit a terrible dishonor to his father, not only would, of course, the family be shamed, but the community, the village at large, in particular, probably one of the elders, if ever word got out that he was coming back, they would get a clay jar, and they would meet him, you know, before he could get through the gates of the village, and they would take the jar, and they would smash it at his feet, and they would speak utter curses over him, and banish him, and say really unkind and mean things to him, and speak over him everything that would bring shame and guilt upon him for all that he's done to his father, and yea, even the community. And so that custom was well known in the day. Now, the only one that was ever considered allowed to go out and comfort him would be his mama. And I must say that, you know, the Jews got that one right. Because I got to tell you, folks, it's a real bad plan to get between a mama and her cub. I mean, really a bad plan. So they got that one right. But nevertheless, You know, in the Middle East, not only was it a scene like I've just described to you, but the fact that the father would have the guts and the nerve to do even something that we today wouldn't think twice about doing. But understand that in that day, a man would have a robe, some would say a skirt, but really was a robe, that went down to near his ankles. And if he were to try to run, he'd have to lift up his robe, and, you know, you get the picture. You're not going to run with a robe because you're going to fall on your face. And so to add to that, he would lift his robe up and run to his son, and it was considered a shameful thing for an adult man to basically show any of his legs. So you've got a situation here where not only is the son considered, you know, pretty bad, but now dad is displaying horrible character by actually running out to meet his son. So the picture is pretty ugly here. And all of a sudden, this boy, this young man, the closer his dad gets, we can just assume this in the story, the closer his dad gets, all of a sudden, he would realize that his dad is not angry, but he would see the joyful anticipation on his father's face. It must have completely disarmed him. It must have got him to a place where, you know, all of a sudden now the father actually gets him and starts to kiss him all over. And so why did he run? Well, he ran because he was going to do his best. I mean, it's a visible, costly picture here, a courageous picture of the father wanting to get there before any of the villagers could ever do that, that could ever shame him by breaking that vessel and speaking these horrible words over his life. And so the father runs out there, and of course, you know, earlier in the story, you may not remember, but you can read it later, the son had this contrived speech in his mind. He's going to say all these things, but he just barely begins to say them, and boom, his father interrupts him, and what does he do? He begins to speak blessing. He says, get him a robe, get him a ring, get the fatted calf. So the boy doesn't even get an opportunity to fully confess all of his sin. The father meets him in a place where he interrupts this son's intention. It's a glorious picture of a father that I would call an extravagant father. And in this picture, I want you to understand that the father's grace is so overwhelming that the son, basically the younger son, stops his speech and just melts into his father's arms. Because this father represents my father and your father, your heavenly father. He's extravagant. He doesn't care what folks say about you. He doesn't care what pig pen you came out of. He doesn't care what your reputation may be. He doesn't care what other people may say about you. His one passion is to greet you in the place where you're coming to him, and he beats you to the punch. Isn't that an amazing father? That's the kind of extravagant father that we have. He's demonstrated in this story. And you know, this is a radical thought. Because to the Jews, they would never, ever, ever expect the God that they serve, the God that they worship and honor, they would never expect him to approach an unclean situation. Because you can go through the Old Covenant and see, you know, we've said this many times in this house. You know, if you were taking your offering to the temple to offer to God, and somebody walked by and spit on your lamb, that lamb was considered defiled. It was this consent. And so Jesus comes along, and that is no longer the case, that you and I now in Christ, we actually set things apart as holy unto God. Come on, folks. Even women. Didn't Paul say that if a woman has an unbelieving husband, her children are sanctified by virtue of who she is in Christ? You talk about radical? Oh, my goodness. It's the clear picture of something that's happening that's extraordinary. The Father's grace is being introduced to us in a way that is almost unfathomable for the Jew that's listening to this story. And folks, I want to encourage you that, you know, this young guy, he stank or stunk. By the way, the proper English is stank, but it just sounds weird to me. So I'm just going to say stunk. But anyway, the proper English is stank. He stank of pig. Not cows, not camels, not horses, but pig. The nasty of the nasties, the dirtiest of the dirty. And the father never once even considered that. And I want to encourage you that, you know, the context of this parable, which we haven't read yet, the context of this parable sets up the hearer for an amazing revelation of an extravagant father. Hope you're in the chat. Are you still in chapter 15? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Notice this. It says in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. Do you see the picture? Jesus speaks three parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. All three demonstrate the excitement of our extravagant Father when that which is lost is found. But the third story, which is the parable we just read, adds like icing to the cake. It's a story that basically says something that was so radical to these people in their hearing that in some cases they're like, this guy is he's a lunatic. There is no way that Jehovah Jireh is like this. There's no way that Yahweh is like this, and yet he was. And so I want to encourage you this morning, this is really how we're supposed to act in the church. You know, I have to confess a few years back, it's more than a few years, but there was a season of my life years ago where I would meet with other leaders, and we would talk about things like, you know, who should we allow in the church? What's proper? Who should we allow? Like, should we allow, if we know people are living together, should we allow them to come to church? If, you know, of course, today you'd add in the mix of same sex or whatever. But we actually had conversations back in the day about who we should allow in a church dynamic like this. And I want to encourage you. We have come so far. I don't believe that conversation happens with anybody that's been in this house for any length of time. Because, you know, our vision statement is open arms, heal hearts, radically transform lives. Folks, I got to tell you, when somebody shows up who stinks like a pig, and I mean that metaphorically, who has been in places that some people considered outrageously outlandish and filthy and rotten, that God is demonstrating in this parable that there's no person that stinks so bad that he will not go after them. That we need to be the kind of people that never gives any reservation. There should be no reservation in your mind with anybody that God brings in this house or into your life. Because by the way, you are the church. This building ain't the church. You are the church. So remember this in the marketplace, that there's nobody that's too unclean for you and I to show the love of the Father to. Why? Because he's an extravagant Father. Extravagant meaning he goes way beyond the means and understanding of our mind. I mean, he's just that radical. And, you know, in this picture here, it's the Father knew that he was with the pigs, and that didn't hold him back at all. And I remember Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. But now the kingdom of God is being preached and many are pressing into it. Even the stinky, nasty pig types. Everybody's pressing into it because something is being introduced that's absolutely amazing. You know, in this parable, now we didn't read the part about the older son, but later on you can go back and read it. There's an older brother who represents the law of Moses. He basically was obedient, he was compliant, he was observant. He did most of the stuff right. And yet when he sees this despicable brother of his come, he's outraged. He's angry. He would fit in the crowd with the scribes and Pharisees. And yet we have here that this introduction of something that's amazing. The New Testament says that the law came through Moses, but grace and what came through Jesus Christ? Truth. And that's a picture here of this, let me put it this way, the era of the ministry of reconciliation is being introduced to the crowd. And this is where you pick it up. This is a place where you can understand that when I talk about reconciliation, you know, why is this important? Because the heart of reconciliation is this, that the Father's coming to us. The Father is coming to us. And folks, I don't know about y'all, but I mean, I want to be careful because my dad's passed away and I have no desire to in any way belittle my dad's reputation, but my dad was old school Italian. And you know, if you did something wrong, you knew it. Mamma mia. And I can't imagine picturing me coming from a pig pen, in a manner of speaking, and doing all the things wrong that this young guy did, and have the concept that my father is coming for me. And you know, if in fact, if my mama said your dad's coming for you, you know, my dad, he was on full scholarship playing football in college, okay? And, oh, geez. Anyway, here's the point. The Jews had basically the same concept, that their father, their God, the God of the universe was the kind of God that when you got him upset enough, buddy, you better watch out, because, man, it was coming upon you. Judgment was on its way. And so this parable upends all of that, all of it. Now hold that thought and turn to Hebrews 13 so I can land this plane a little sooner than I expected this morning with the time getting away from us. Hebrews chapter 13, please, for just a moment. Aren't you glad the Father's coming for you? Mm. Wow. 13 verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the gate, or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What's reproach? Well, basically in this context, reproach is like insults. And these insults didn't come from, you know, pagans or nasty people. These insults primarily came from Jesus' own people. They railed him with insults. And you know, from our perspective, when he's dying on the cross, that is, in my estimation, the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated in mankind, to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. Completely perfect, sinless. It was the greatest act of injustice, but at the same time, in that, he accomplished the greatest act of justice, that he died for us. He created justice for the Father so that now he could release mercy, and the Father could freely now to come and embrace his kids who stink like what? Pigs. That's the incredible thing that's going on here. And so the extravagant Father is basically more accessible to us, and sometimes it requires that we go outside the camp to partake of this. Folks, it says, let us therefore go to him outside the camp. I'm not necessarily talking about a geographic area, but I think sometimes, you know, the camp of respectability, the camp of comfort, the camp of familiarity, the camp of our customary things that we do as Christians, that they're not necessarily bad, but sometimes God will challenge us to put some of that we hold dear aside that might prevent us from going to a place where, you know, maybe our lifestyles, maybe our customs, maybe our traditions, who knows? They're not wrong, but if you don't keep the order of the things that have been passed down to you, you can find yourself suffering reproach from people who love the Lord, but they've allowed tradition and different things of that sort to put them in a box. And when you attempt to go outside that box, to go outside the camp, you can suffer reproach. Am I making sense to anybody? Okay, good. Because the last thing I want to do is cause us to be the kind of people that have a sort of an arrogant, disrespectful attitude towards customs and tradition. That's the least of my desire. But by the same token, don't let it constrain you, because there will be seasons of your life where God's going to have things available to you, and you got to go outside the camp to get it. And folks, I wish I could say this in a different way, but I think I would be disingenuous if I didn't. But oftentimes, the reproach that we suffer is not from the unbelieving world. Sometimes the reproach that we suffer are like these, you know, self-appointed apologists who start lobbing bombs at us and throwing accusations at us and throwing names, you know, all that stuff. Listen, that's going to happen, but how about if we do what Jesus did? He said, turn the other what? Turn the other cheek. The context of him saying that was that you're in the middle of something that is profoundly disrespectful. And in that day, when a man were to slap another man, that was a horrible thing to do. And yet Jesus is saying, listen, even if your own kind, even if your own people slap you in a manner of speaking, don't fight back. Don't lob the, you know, the bombs back at them. Don't, just turn the other cheek. Just let them do what they feel they need to do, but turn the other cheek. Because, folks, sometimes that and that alone will convict their hearts. Remember Paul talks about heaping coals upon their head? That's a good way to do it. Not because you're trying to be spiteful, but because your heart is so pure and so humble that you simply allow them to do what they want to do and go your way and let the Spirit of the living God take care of that business. Yeah, it's not your, it really isn't. Don't raise your hand, but you know what? With people that disagree with my theology, and I don't mean Christ, the central, no, I'm talking about peripheral things, but people that disagree with me, I've never won an argument once where I walk away and they go, oh yeah, well, I believe that now. No, honestly, unless the Spirit of God shows them, they will stay right where they're at. So it's not your job to convince them. It's your job to walk in testimony, yes, and to have grace and mercy, but let God do his work. Okay, good, I think I made my point. And so, you know, let me give you one more example, and then we're going to close it out, of this whole idea that I believe a core value is in this Hebrews 13 passage. The core value is this, that God will give you what you need, but you need to go outside the camp to get what you want. The Gospels are clear that God pours out rain and sun and blessing upon the just and the unjust. He takes care of needs. He takes care of the needs of people who are not his people. He is that gracious of a father. But as believers, sometimes, even though the Father takes care of what we need, sometimes we have to go outside the camp to get what we want. I don't think I'm making any inward road here, but you can take it home and chew on it if you'd like to. Here's my point. Peter is an example of how this actually took place in the church. If you could turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 quickly, let me jump over some things and just go right to it so that I can save a little bit of time. But Peter is a classic example. For approximately 12 years, the church was preaching to other Jews, Jews preaching to Jews. Because in their mind, like this parable, the Gentiles were stinky pigs. They were not worth the breath it would take to preach the gospel. They weren't preaching or reaching lost Gentiles. And so God decides to bring correction. And so Peter is in a place where he's in Joppa, and he's going to have a dream in just a moment. But before that happens, in Jerusalem, there's this guy who's a renowned centurion. His name is Cornelius. He's what you and I would call today a high-ranking officer of the standing army. And this is a guy that has a passion and a heart for God. We would call him, or scholars would call him, a proselyte of the gate, which meant that he wasn't quite Jewish. He honored the Jewish nation. He gave offerings to the Jewish people. He took care of them in many ways that he could. But he wasn't really considered a convert because he wasn't circumcised and never took the final step. But he was a proselyte of the gate, meaning he can get to the gate and he has to stop there. And this guy is so enamored and so in love with God that this angel shows up and says, hey, Cornelius, I got some good news for you, bro. The Father's absolutely awestruck with you. There's a memorial in heaven, Cornelius, just for you. But you don't know the full story. So I want you to go to Joppa and look for one named Peter. And so he does. He sends a delegation to Joppa. And while this delegation of nasty, stinky, rotten Gentiles is on their way to Peter, Peter goes up on the rooftop. He's hungry. He kind of falls into a trance unexpectedly. And he sees this sheet come down. And it has all kinds of animals, kosher and not kosher, on there. And the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, no. Listen, Lord, I only eat kosher. I'm sorry. I've never violated a law concerning unclean. And it's three times, this argument. Peter's like, I'm sorry. I'm not doing it. And so it stops. And Peter's a little bit like, what in the world? It must be the devil. You know, I mean, God would never ask me to eat an unclean thing. And so he comes down. And he's pondering this in his mind. And all of a sudden, you know, we pick up here, look at verse 17. It says, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen could mean, Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. All of a sudden, bang, Peter realizes, man, this is not like a bad pizza vision. God's doing something amazing here. Because I just got done in this vision, and there's Gentiles at the gate waiting for me. And so enough clicks for him to say, okay, I'll go. And so he goes with them to Cornelius' house. And the minute he walks in, now you got to understand this. This is a centurion, a high-ranking Roman official. There is no way under God's green heavens, or green earth, excuse me, there's no way that a Roman centurion would ever bow down to a Jew, ever. This guy doesn't just bow down, he falls on his face. And Peter's struck by that. And the first thing out of Peter's mouth is like, whoa, wait a minute. Get up, get up. I mean, not only did he not expect a Roman centurion, but the fact that he's receiving these accolades and this kind of worship is upsetting to him. But wait a minute, I'm just a man, so get up, get up. And so Cornelius gets up. And Cornelius tells him the story. He says, man, this angel showed up, and he told me all these things. And then he said, go get Peter. There's more, and I got to know. What is it you're going to tell me? And so Peter's like, wow. All of a sudden, all the dots come together. And Peter begins to tell him all about the gospel of Christ. And look at verse 34. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. How many of y'all are really happy about that? Yeah. Woo! But in every nation, whoever fears him and works his righteousness is accepted by him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, the word that you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know what? If God is with you, ain't no such thing as impossible. Amen. Right here, God was with him. That's Peter's explanation. And jump down to verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as, by the way, circumcision meaning Jews, the Jews that were there, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these stinky, smelly, piggy Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Woo! Talk about go outside the camp. Peter went outside the camp. In fact, he did so in such a way that it's just absolutely amazing. Now, we don't have time this morning, but Peter suffered reproach. His fellow Jews got in his face later about how dare you go to these stinky, smelly Gentiles. And so he did suffer reproach. And I want to encourage you that the Bible says that anybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer reproach. Now, I doubt if anybody in the house here this morning, I don't think you probably have that on your fridge, do you? But it's a promise of God. How many of y'all want that promise? Uh-huh. The point is, he's paying a price, and you and I are going to pay a price. But people get with it. It's okay. In fact, could I encourage you? Count it all joy when you suffer reproach. It should put a smile on a face, not a scorn on your lips. It's something I'll leave that there, because in my case, I want you to know that probably a little more than some of you may have, over the years I've had reproach for, things that I've decided to basically explore as a house in our church, from, things concerning healing to so many other things that we have walked in the last 10 years. And, there's been reproach, and I'm okay with that. But when I think about reproach, for me, Psalm 17, verse 2, it's one of my life verses. It says, vindicate me, O Lord, by your presence. It's not an I told you so verse. It is a verse that expresses a yearning of my heart. that no matter what my fellow brother or sister in Christ may say, or even the world at large, it doesn't matter. That I'm going to, there's this yearning inside of me for the more of God, for the more of my Father. And, you know, sometimes the biggest challenge can be, and this is probably something that happened more in my early days than now, because I really struggled with respectability. I really dug, don't raise your hand, but how many of y'all like respectability? It's kind of a fun thing. But can I tell you something? Compared to the love of my extravagant Father, it's not cracked up to what it's, I mean, it's just nothing what it's cracked up to be, folks. And when I say respectability, I'm not talking about acting like ignorant fools, but I'm talking about your life being so focused on everybody accepting you and having this kind of thing in your life where unless you are honored by all people, and especially in the church, and that you're considered respectable, if that becomes the preeminent desire of your life, you will miss the more of God. Because I'm telling you, folks, I don't care what denomination you're in. There's times where God is going to ask you or invite you to come outside the camp and you will suffer reproach. But it's okay. Go for him. Don't hold back. Don't do that. And you know, that really, well, we have a, let me land the plane. Many of you know Anthony. Some of you don't. But Anthony is one of Chuck's sons. He's the son of this house. Anthony's a great man. We've had him preach here at times. He lives out in Smithfield. He has a garage ministry out in Smithfield. Anthony is, man, the dude's got more tattoos than you can, I mean, every place in his body, fingers, neck, you know, he's got tattoos everywhere, and piercings where men ought not to have. I mean, the guy's loaded with stuff. But he, when he got saved, you know, he just really doesn't change much about his appearance. Because that now has become, well, let me back up for just a moment. That no longer has become, that no longer is his identity. His identity is a son of God who has an extravagant Father that loves him in such amazing ways that he's released him to do amazing things. But yet he's never like getting the tattoos removed and all that, because it provides now an opening for him to reach people that a whole lot of folks don't like too well. And so, you know, Anthony is he was a drug addict, you know, biker stuff. I mean, everything that goes along with that genre. And now he's an amazing son of God. And, you know, years ago, Anthony was talking about the fact that when he went to an encounter, it's the first time in his life where he encountered an extravagant Father. And he lives out of that richness every day of his life. And you know, he said, in fact, this has been a few years back, but one day he was here after a men's encounter, and I was just, you know, shooting the breeze with him. I said, "Hey, Anthony, you live out in the sticks, man. I'm a hunter. Do you hunt?" He's like, "Yeah, I love hunting. I grew out in the country, blah, blah, blah." I said, "Well, let's go hunting." And then he stopped me. He said, "Well, you know, I can hunt, but I have to use a bow, because I'm a convicted felon." And it just kind of rolled off his lips. And that moment never left me, because Anthony, a lot of folks would go like, "Hey, wait a minute, can I talk to you for a minute? Hey, come here a second. I'm a convicted felon, so I can't really, you know, fly around." He didn't do that. In the middle of the conversation, it just rolls off his lips. He's like, "Oh, I'd love to hunt with you, but you know what? I can't use the firearm, but I can use my bow and arrow. Can I go hunting with you?" And I said, "Sure." And I just realized that Anthony, despite the fact that he's a convicted felon, still to this day has no shame, no blame, no fear, nothing in his life because of the love of an extravagant Father. It just rolls off his lips. He doesn't qualify anything. And that just spoke to me volumes about, in fact, he said this to me, and this is where I'll end. He said, "David, when I went to the encounter, I decided it was time for me to take all my chips and put them in the middle of the table." Now, for those of you that don't play poker, how about eggs in one basket? Does that work for you? Whew. But from Anthony, he's like, "I took all my chips and I put them in the middle. And I said, God, I don't care what it takes. I don't need respectability. I don't need a new reputation. All I need is you. And I need more of you." And I think there's times in my life, and probably this season I'm in now, I just have to go back And remember that. Sometimes you have to go back and take all the chips and put them at the middle of the table and say, God, you know what? I want to renew something with you, that I am absolutely, totally dependent upon your presence in my life. And if I don't have that presence, you know what? You can take all this stuff I have and you can, you know, throw it somewhere else, because it doesn't mean anything to me without you. And, you know, Anthony has walked in this in such a way that basically he's saying, you know, I don't need a reputation. I realize I got all these. In fact, back then we had the family service here, and I can say this now. I think I'm safe. I hope I am. But they're very conservative. And I remember a couple of folks saying, well, you know,